It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And so begins the timeless literary work, A Tale of Two Cities. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamal shows us that just like Dickens' classic novel, a similar commentary can be seen in the Bible with the books of Joshua and Judges. Joshua being a high point in Israel's history, and Judges a dark and downward spiral of sin and unfaithfulness. And yet it is God who is faithful to the faithless, faithful to a faithless generation as he rescues them again and again, setting the stage for his ultimate rescue in the Messianic age with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 22nd, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamal as he embarks upon a new series in the Book of Judges, with today's message entitled, Judges, A Story of Corruption and Hope.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. You'll find the book of Judges between the books of Joshua and Ruth. We're just going to be looking at the first verse of the book this morning, and then we'll be jumping around the Old Testament a bit so that we can kind of place this book within its proper time period and context. So let's take a look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, the fight against them?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. My plan this morning is to provide an introduction to the book of Judges, as well as this series as a whole. I want us to not only get a general sense of what the book is about, but also to know and understand some of the central themes in the book as well. I want to start by doing a survey of sorts. Raise your hand if you have ever heard a series or heard a sermon, let me say, from the book of Judges. A sermon from the book of Judges. Keep your hand in the air. Put your hand down if the only sermon you heard was either about Samson or Gideon. With those who still have their hand in the air, how many of you have heard an entire series out of the book of Judges? Well, it doesn't surprise me that so few of us, myself included, have ever sat through all but a few sermons in the book of Judges. First of all, churches tend to spend the bulk of their time in the New Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles, and that's of course not a bad thing. The New Testament guides our interpretation of the Old Testament. We say that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And it's hard as well for a pastor to change gears from the more didactic style of teaching that we see in the Epistles to these large narrative portions in the Old Testament, and that's what we find in the book of Judges. The other challenge is that when we look at a book like Judges or some of the other prophetic books, Judges is considered to be one of the former prophets, so it is prophetic, but we look at these books, we have a difficulty and struggle to see how these books fit in with the larger pictures of God's grace and the gospel. But I believe the primary reason that the book of Judges is not often taught from is that the book may be the most graphically disturbing book in the entire Bible. Most of the book is solid PG-13, and large segments of it are rated R. That's no exaggeration. No verse from the book of Judges has ever made it to a Hallmark greeting card. assassination, warfare, blood, gore, conquest, death, rape, dismemberment, everything under the sun, the horror of a tent peg in the hands of a wily woman. Why is this book even in the Bible? Perhaps if we just ignore it, it will somehow go away. Or so seems to be what most people hope. In fact, what largely happens is that we approach the book of Judges as just a series of short stories, and as if they're just kind of given to us as examples of what to do, what not to do. We hear about the leadership qualities of Deborah, the mighty Samson, and Gideon, the man who overcame doubt. I saw one sermon entitled, "The Three Success Secrets of Shamgar." And if it's not character studies, it's spiritual discipline and piety that we seem to get out of this book. We learn about things such as laying out a fleece before the Lord. Young men learn that if they're strong in the Lord, like Othniel, that God will bless them with the girl. Or we learn what it is to have a gut feeling like Ehud. That was, by the way, a joke in poor taste. We'll get to that when we get to that book or that part of the book. And so largely we look at these stories, and it's just, you know, we just look at them as these stories, these crazy events that happen to these Old Testament heroes, and that's it. But what that leaves us with is a very man-centered hermeneutic of interpreting the Bible. And I want to suggest to you a far more biblical model of interpretation. The entire Bible is one overarching story. The Bible is one overarching story. It tells us of one great hero who came to rescue his people. We need to understand how the book of Judges fits into this greater fabric of redemptive history. Christ is the central person in all of Scripture as well as history. It has rightly been called His story. The Bible shows God working in history to redeem a people to Himself, and it is Christ and not man who must be central to all that we read. As with every other segment of Old Testament literature, it was made to be interpreted and applied in light of Jesus Christ. Christ is the hermeneutic key to all of Scripture, including the book of Judges. And with that proper outlook, you can see how this book is major, major relevant today, 3,000 years after these events occurred. First of all, let's understand that this book is in the Bible. And therefore, that means that it is here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do not have the right to declare any portion of God's Word to be unusable for the body of Christ. And believe it or not, this is just what some people have done with the book of Judges. It has been considered inappropriate for church use. There's one pastor and theologian, I'm not going to mention his name, but he wrote, "Judges is remembered as a book of heroes that may well have value for a warlike people to encourage them to fight, but we may well ask what religious value it has. Should it perhaps be banned for liturgical use, for church use, on the grounds that it does nothing to promote faith and Christian living?" And before you judge this man, because you may think, well, that sounds just a little too drastic in recommending that we ban an entire book from corporate use, before you judge it, read the book. Read the book and get a better picture of his genuine concern. But the pastor is called to preach the whole counsel of God. And that means that we must believe that God has given us all Scripture for His purposes. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That must be our starting position. We've already spoken about a Christ-centered approach, but even the name of the book of Judges does not lend itself to such an approach. In the Western world, we think of judges in a sense of the judicial side of that word. I think the only judge in this book that kind of fits along with that would have been Deborah. But what we see in this book are these larger-than-life, charismatic military leaders who deliver Israel. In the human sense, they save the people. And what we must see in these human saviors, though, is what is so plainly visible, and that is their failings. The characters in the book of Judges are not there for us to emulate in any way. In fact, they are largely dysfunctional characters. This entire book is about faithless men and a faithful God. As the story unfolds, it seems that the characters go from bad to worse. They are increasingly flawed. And to anyone vaguely familiar with the book, this is not a book of virtues. This is not chicken soup for the soul. Pastor and teacher Tim Keller, he said, the Bible is not about following moral examples. It is about a God of mercy and long-suffering who continually works in and through us despite our constant resistance to his purposes. Ultimately, there is only one hero in the book, and he's divine. And so with that, let's take a closer look at the background of the book. As we look at the time of Judges, I want you to first notice how the book starts. It reads, "Now it came after the death of Joshua." And I'll tell you why that's interesting. It's interesting because the book of Genesis ends with the life and story of Joseph, and the book of Exodus, which follows Genesis, says it tells us about the death of Joseph. And we know that, of course, Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, and then so we get the book of Joshua, the first book after the Pentateuch. Joshua begins now after the death of Moses. And then we look at the book of Judges, which follows Joshua, and it begins, you know, now with the death of Joshua. You know, 1 Kings, we hear about the death of David. And so we see this pattern, and in the eyes of the Israelites, the death of their leaders absolutely rocked their world. It shook them. You can catch a sense of that in this book of Judges, this opening line, because it says, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" They don't know because Joshua wasn't there to tell them. This was extremely problematic because that's largely how the nation heard from God through these leaders. When their leaders died, there was this unrest that happened. That's why Moses took the time to publicly pass the baton on to Joshua. Joshua didn't do that here. And so there's some unrest as people try to figure out if God is going to be with them, just as he was before. And of course, God had promised to be with them, but there's still this level of uncertainty because man, as always, lacks faith. But here's what's beautiful in all of this. Even as these major leaders of God's people die, God's kingdom does not collapse. The glassy sea still surrounds the throne of God. The death of Joshua did not cause a single ripple in the plan of God's sovereign decrees. Not a single ripple. Because it's not about Joseph, and it's not about Moses, and it's not about Joshua. Those guys were just supporting characters. Their lives are the small subplots of the overarching story. The book of Judges is a continuing story of God's redemptive purposes. Now, where are we in this overarching story? Well, to understand that, we need to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and if you'll turn there with me. Because Deuteronomy 7 will help us set the stage for what went on in the book of Joshua, and it's at the end of the book of Joshua that we're picking up this history. This is what we read, Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Now, before we go any further, I feel that we need to address a question. This question kind of hangs in the air after we read a section like Deuteronomy chapter 7. After all, are we reading this correctly? That God is commanding his people to go into this land and to utterly destroy everyone. It doesn't sit well with modern ears. I think we can understand a people defending themselves when attacked, but that's not the case here. God is saying that he is giving them a land. Listen, it is an occupied land. Someone else is living there. They have cities, they have communities, they have families, they have culture. God is saying, I'm going to take their land, I'm going to give it to you, and I want you to wipe them out. Now let's make this even uglier. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. This wasn't just soldiers attacking soldiers. We're going to start reading in verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Okay, so far so good. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. In other words, you're going to enslave them. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities, listen, that are very far from you. Talking about distance, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, in other words, the people that live nearby, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city, I'm sorry, we'll stop there. So are we understanding this? Are we reading this right? That God command that against specific nations that they were to kill every man, woman, and child. Yes, that's what we're reading. Now, what becomes extremely problematic is when we look at that in light of God's law, because we can understand that a soldier killing a soldier in war would be killing, not necessarily murder, but how can we say the same thing about killing women and children? We can't argue that. In other words, how can God command the Israelites to steal land, right? Taking something that belongs to someone else, that's called stealing. How can he command them to steal land and to murder people when those things would be the breaking of the very commandments that he elsewhere gives them? I don't ever want to skip over questions like these, because what happens is nobody wants to deal with this question. So we talk about it, and then we pretend it doesn't exist, and everybody kind of goes home with this question raging in the back of their minds, and we scratch our heads, and there's no answers. But here's how it is. We have to ask, is God asking them to break two of his commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder? Now, the answer to this, while it seems daunting and it seems complicated, is not. It's rather very simple. The short answer is this: while it is unlawful to take life, it is never, God does nothing that is unlawful. Now, let me explain that. This is what I mean by that. What I mean is that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, the world already stands condemned before God. Everyone stands guilty. There was no such thing as the innocent Canaanite. There was no innocent anywhere. These were some of the most wicked cultures that there ever was, and God always has the right to demand that judgment be carried out. It is always within his right and his authority to exercise judgment, anytime. When God judged the world in a flood, men, women, and children, along with millions of animals, were destroyed. And at that time, God used water as the means of his judgment. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, men, women, and children were destroyed. And at that time, God rained down fire and brimstone. And that was the means of his judgment. And during the time of the taking of Canaan, God again judged the nations that were occupying that land. And instead of using water, instead of using brimstone to carry out his judgment, God used the nation of Israel to carry out his judgment. God has the right to take life. He gives it, he upholds it, and he can take it as well. To our modern sensitivities, it doesn't sit well. The irony, though, is that the Canaanites would be shocked to hear of our modern sensitivities. They would be shocked to hear that here in modern America, we read this and we feel sorry for them. Because they understood. The Canaanites, the guys on the receiving end, understood that better than we do. Judges chapter 1, verse 6, "But Abinadi Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes." What in the world? Why would they do that? That's so bizarre. Verse 7, "Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table. Listen, as I have done, so God has repaid me." They understood that this was a result of their sin. The Bible tells us of the evil of these nations. If you're still in Deuteronomy, flip back a page and turn to Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." In other words, don't sacrifice your children like those nations are doing. "One who uses divination like those nations. One who practices witchcraft like those nations. One who interprets omens like those nations. Or a sorcerer. Or one who casts a spell. Or a medium. Or a spiritist. Or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." And listen, "because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." That's what we've been reading in Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, show no favor, don't intermarry with them, don't give them your daughters, don't take their daughters for your sons. They're going to turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger is going to be kindled against you. But thus you shall do to them: you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. These nations were evil, and God was judging them, and he was using his people to carry out that judgment. Those who have argued for the idea of ethnic cleansing or holy war have no biblical support here. First of all, we need to understand that this was not ethnic, this was spiritual. Second of all, this was a specific judgment of God, and therefore God determined the parameters in which this judgment was to be carried out. This was not a command given to the church. This was a specific point in history that God wanted to pass judgment on seven nations. In other times in history, God used other nations to pass judgment against the Israelites, to call them back to this covenant. And we'll see that throughout this book, in fact. But this was a specific time and a unique situation. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he said this. He said, "The motivation for driving out the Canaanites was not pragmatic, but spiritual. Yahweh had warned through Moses, 'Do not let those people live in your country. If you do, they'll make you sin against me. If you worship their gods, it'll be a fatal trap for you.' Remaining Canaanites would not be so much a military threat as a spiritual cancer. That's why Israel was to eliminate the Canaanites and other ites. That's why Israel was to wreck and demolish all their worship centers, every St. Baal on the Hill shrine and Our Lady of Harvest Chapel. To be sure, Yahweh would make them able to do this in a somewhat gradual manner, but it was to be done. If Canaan's native populations tolerated, it would lean Israel to willy-nilly to intermarriage with them, and you can kiss covenant faith goodbye. Grandkids will know Yahweh as an all-soul fertility God. So our writers, they, when we read, they did not dispossess that rings with spiritual emergency. It is the preacher's accusation of God's people for covenant failure. They're like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer, because even cancer has a right to grow and find fulfillment. Tolerance and suicide are congenial bedfellows." This is exactly what we'll see going forward in the book of Judges. God had commanded them to utterly destroy them, but Israel has failed, and the very things that God said would happen, happens. Israel learns the wicked practices of these countries, these nations. Now Joshua, as we read the book that bears his name, which immediately precedes Judges, he was the one that led Israel to originally defeating these enemies that occupied the promised land. Joshua was a book of great victory for Israel. And so it was in this section of Israel's history that they were taking possession of this land. And it was a book of Joshua where these initial promises made to Abraham started to find fulfillment. It was Abraham who God had called out of Babylon. He was, of course, of the line of Shem, Noah's son, who received the blessing. Abraham was to leave his country. God promises to make his seed into a great nation, and from his seed to bless the world. Genesis 15, "On that day the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" And it is Joshua who finally brings in this tangible fulfillment of this earthly promise to Abraham. Joshua leads God's people in taking that land of Canaan. And there's a sense of peace that comes in the second half of this book of Joshua. It kind of ends it as a high point. Take a look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gives a speech, kind of gives you a feel for how this book ends. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was unwilling to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But not only by your sword or your bow, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so the book of Joshua ends on this high note in Israel's history. Israel takes the land of Canaan. Joshua charges them with possessing the land. They end up reaffirming their covenant relationship with God, saying, we will serve the Lord. And then the story goes Charles Dickens on us. Because just like the opening line of A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was an epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. And that's exactly what happens. We go from this high point to a series of downward spirals, and it gets worse and it gets worse. Joshua rings of victory, Judges rings of defeat. Joshua ends with the famous verse Judges ends with the famous verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And while that, of course, tells us of the time period that this book occurs before the monarchical period of Israel, the people failed in their covenant. They did not worship God as king. And so the book of Judges reads in these cycles that appear over and over again throughout the book. We see the line appear as we read the text again and again. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. All over the place it says that. The cycle is that there's this time of peace, and this time of peace is followed by infidelity, which is followed by punishment, which is followed by redemption, and then there's a sign of peace. Another way to look at this is that Israel serves the Lord. And then Israel falls into this time of sin and idolatry. And God and they fall into enslavement. And then they cry out. And so God raises up a judge to deliver them. And the judge delivers them, and peace is restored. And Israel again serves the Lord. But then you know what happens? The judge dies. And the cycle repeats. It goes over and over. The cycle is over and over throughout this book. And I don't want you to think of it as just cycles. I want you to think of it as downward cycles. Every cycle is a downward spiral. It gets darker and darker. And so ultimately, what is this book about? It covers a time frame of about 350 years from the time of Joshua up through the time of Samuel. The book ends telling us what it's about. It says in the final verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What's the author talking about? Well, in one sense, the author, probably living during the time of David, is in large support of the Davidic reign. He's understanding that there's this period in the time of Judges was lawless. This was the Wild West in the time of Israel. And so the author recognizes that you don't have lawlessness if you have a righteous king. It's a desire for a righteous king to assume the throne. And throughout the book, we get these little glimpses of leadership, but the leaders are weak and they fail, and ultimately the leaders die. And even David's life, which typifies the heyday and the golden era of Israel's history, is fraught with sin and failure. The book of Judges, if it tells us anything, it tells us about human failure. Even those who are the most godly of their generation. And in that failure, it gives us anticipation. The entire book is undergirded with anticipation. Even as Israel enters the promised land, there is a glimpse. That's just a tiny glimpse of the goodness that God has promised to his people. The promise of the fulfillment of the land is not just that little sliver of desert in the Middle East. You can have it. Christ's kingdom, the meek shall inherit the earth. Even while the judges rescue Israel, they eventually die. The cycle repeats, but in that the reader sees this cycle. And he says, every time a judge dies, the sheep are scattered. And all of that points to the final messianic judge, Jesus Christ, who he dies, but he conquers the grave. Who's a good shepherd who gathers the scattered flock, and he says, not one is lost. No one shall snatch them from my hand. And even as Judges looks forward to a time of a king, ultimately it's not a human king who will provide what the people are looking for. King David lived and then he died. All kings, with the kings came calamity. With the kings came derision and judgment. And we anticipate and our hearts cry out for a truly righteous king. And God's promise that a righteous branch will come from the stump of Jesse. A more glorious king will come than David. And who has come? A king who rules righteously and who has kept the law. And his reign shall have no end. He has given us the land. He has given us all the promises in eternal measure beyond the shadows promised to Israel. The true Israel is Christ and his people, and he has fulfilled all the covenant obligations that the ethnic Israel failed to keep. There is no longer a call to arms to occupy a land. The holy war is over, and now we battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And just like God promised the Israelites, if they were faithful, that he would deliver their enemies before them, we have received that promise as well. Except it is Christ, our King, who was faithful and who has given us victory. As long as there is sin, the book of Judges is relevant. The people cannot escape their sin. They cannot escape their enslavement. They need someone to come and rescue them. And these 12 judges in the book can't rescue completely. They themselves are spiritually lacking. They die. And in that, all the more, they make us see the need for the final judge, the final rescuer that God would send in the person of his Son. Judges is not a book that prompts us to look inward. but a book that looks outward to the current reign of our glorious Lord and King and the fulfillment of all of his promises. We look at the types and the shadows, and they point us to the reality, which is Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, such a dark time in the book of Judges, such depravity and wickedness, and yet, Lord, we identify with such a people. When we look inward, we too see wickedness. We too were as sheep without a shepherd. We were scattered, but you have set your grace upon wretches such as we. We thank you that you haven't left us in that state, but have rescued us as the true judge. We were in that downward spiral with nothing to look forward to but an abrupt stop in judgment. But your judgment fell upon your Son, and in Christ we are forgiven and redeemed with a high priest and a righteous King who rules over us and the affairs of all men. We thank you for these types and shadows that we see in your word that bring out the beauty of your redemptive plan and ultimately the beauty of Christ our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.